Well, our Sunday evening series, we've titled it My Song is Love Unknown. And we're looking at those final hours leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And tonight we look at Luke's account and this great declaration. Luke chapter 23 and verse 38, we read there was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And we have 5 points this evening, 5 things to say. Point number one is this: the King of the Jews. Now, it's a title, and it's a title that's full of history and full of meaning. The prophets in the Old Testament, those who came before Jesus, they spoke of a coming king, and the king of which they spoke would be the king to end all kings. He would be the last of a line of kings that began with David, and so he would therefore be the son of David, and he would be a king whose rule would extend to the ends of the earth. And this son of David would also be the son of God, clothed with majesty and power and glory. And said the prophets, his kingdom will conquer all, and his rule will outlast the years. And under his rule, God will bless all the families of the earth. And this is the king that will heal the broken relationship between God and humanity. In fact, he will stand the world the right way up. It says more about the king. This coming king, he will destroy all wickedness. He will judge the world. He will trample death to death. He will be the king before whom the whole universe will bow the knee. The king who ultimately will unite heaven and earth, the King of the Jews. Now, as you said last week, Pilate wrote those words to mock the Jews, to put them in their place, because he's effectively saying, look at this bleeding wreck of a man. This is your king. This is the best of you. A despised king for a conquered people. But again, as we saw last week, God had the last word. Because actually, here is his declaration. The promised one is here. The coming one has come. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, it is he who is the promised king. He is the King of the Jews. He is Lord of all. And so point number two, the king is mocked. Now, wherever Jesus went, what happened? Well, Matthew sums it up for us. Matthew chapter 11, no need to turn to it. But verse 5, we read what happened. Wherever Jesus went, we read, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So what's going on? Well, for those who have eyes to see, what's going on is the king is here. The king is taking charge. And when the king takes charge, the curse is driven back, the blessing of God comes. Here are people, they're in the grip of powerful destructive forces from which they can't break free, but the king sets them free. And he's saying, this is what it's like when the king takes charge. But what happens? How does the world react? When they witness the beauty and the majesty of the king, when even his enemies said, no one has ever spoken like this man, when they saw that God was with him, how did they react? Did they bow the knee to the king? Well, no, when you read the Gospels, they rejected him. They answered him with defiance and hostility and plots. Enemies found common cause against the king. And so it all gathers up here as we come to the cross. There's Jews and Gentiles, religious leaders, the Romans, Herod and Pilate. If you like, it's the world in microcosm. They gather, they unite with one purpose, to put the king to death. You get that sense when you read the Gospels. They're saying that we've had enough. Enough of him. Enough of his warnings and woes. Enough of his questionings and challenging our authority. Enough of this meekness and majesty and his call to repent and believe. And we've had enough of him upstaging us and upstaging the temple. He claims to forgive sins, where the place for forgiveness is the temple in Jerusalem. And so they're saying, is there no end to his blasphemies? Can this carpenter of dubious parentage, how can he be the Lord's anointed? How can he be the king to reign over us? And so now they've got the king where they want him. The king is mocked. You can read it in all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here it is in Luke. If he's a king, give him a crown. And so they crown him with thorns. If he's a king, well, he'll need a royal procession. So what do? They hurry him out of Jerusalem, and he's accompanied by someone who's press gang, Simon of Cyrene, and there are weeping women and soldiers and priests and a crowd. And if he's a king, well, he needs a throne. And so they enthrone him on a cross. They nail him to a cross. And if he's a king, well, who is to sit at his right and at his left? And he's flanked by criminals. And who is his guard of honour? There's soldiers gambling for his clothes. And if he's the king, well, bring the royal cupbearer. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. And if he's a king, well, let him hear the shouts of acclamation. Verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And finally, if he's the king, well, as a king, he needs a title. And so there it is, written above his cross. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. They turn his glory into shame. The king is despised, he's hated, he's rejected, he's mocked. And so point number three. The king now speaks. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Jesus, as he carries that great heavy crossbeam, he stumbles. As we've seen in previous messages, we've witnessed the sadism, the torture, the cruelty. And there he is stumbling under the weight of the crossbeam, so they have to press gang Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. But there he is, his face is covered with spittle. He's been so badly beaten, so disfigured, that actually he's unrecognizable. The prophet Isaiah says, he no longer looks human. One translation of Isaiah 52, verse 14, puts it like this. Many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. No wonder the women weep, verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. There he is, stumbling, broken, a wreck of a man, no longer identifiable as even looking like a human being. And the whole scene is dark beyond words. This incredible, inexpressible hatred that's being directed at the King of Love. This really is the hour of darkness. And as you scan the scene, well, maybe there's some compassion from those women who are mourning. But really, the whole scene, there appears to be no kindness, no tenderness, no mercy, until Jesus himself speaks. And what does he say? Verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. And those words are like a shaft of light that cracks the darkness. Jesus prays. Does he pray for himself? Not yet. Does he pray for friends and family? Not yet. Does he pray that God would judge his enemies? Does he call down vengeance and wrath? Father, destroy them. Father, forgive them. What actually is he praying for? Is he praying, Father, let them off? Wipe the slate clean. Does their ignorance make them innocent? Well, no, otherwise they wouldn't need to be forgiven. Does their ignorance excuse their actions? Well, of course not, because as you look at this, this is the ultimate act of wickedness, isn't it? They nail an innocent man to a cross. And it's the cross, it's crucifixion. They're extracting every last ounce of his choking, gasping, suffocating death agony. Such wickedness. So whatever their ignorance, it doesn't justify this. And remember, this is Jesus, the one who went about doing good. And what have they done? They've condemned him to a criminal's death. He is the one who is without sin. And yet he's treated as the guilty one. And he's the King of glory. And they've clothed him with dishonor and shame. The enormity of their crime. To crucify the King, the Savior of the world. But of course they can't see it. Because on that day, no one looked less like a king. He's the unrecognized king, the unrecognized Christ, because his identity is buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. Here is the King to end all kings, and he's unrecognized. This is the King of the Jews. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so point number four. The King saves. Father, forgive them. How is Jesus' prayer answered? Well, 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, God the Holy Spirit. And with his coming, unexpected things happen. So much so that a great crowd gathers and people are asking one another, what's going on? What's happening? And so Acts chapter 2, Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up and he stands up to preach. So what does he preach? He preaches Jesus. And he takes that Jerusalem crowd step by step. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, his rising again from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his coronation at the Father's right hand. Oh, says Peter, you want to know what's going on. What's going on is the coming of God the Holy Spirit, just as the Lord promised, which can mean only one thing. And he's preaching to religious Jews who know their Old Testament. They know their Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament of the Bible. It can mean only one thing, and they would get this. That this Jesus is now crowned. He's crowned King of Kings, and he's seated upon the throne of the universe. And so Peter says to them, as he winds up his sermon, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it's a devastating moment. It's the ultimate denouement, because everything now is being revealed. He's saying to this Jerusalem crowd, you thought you were crucifying a usurper, a blasphemer, and a liar. Actually, you crucified your king. You crucified the coming one, the promised one, the one you've been waiting for, Messiah himself, the King of the Jews. You crucified him. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. So whatever was the former ignorance, now you know. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is King. This Jesus, whom you crucified. And so you see, the ignorant are ignorant no longer. They now know what they have done. And that's why the next words say this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We crucified our king. How can you undo that? It's the ultimate crime, the ultimate sin, the ultimate guilt. Surely there's no way back. There's a price on our heads. Wrath to the uttermost. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter, I spat on him. I mocked him. Peter, I struck him. Peter, I joined in with the chorus. I shouted. I added my voice. Crucify him. Peter, I jeered and laughed as they drove in the nails. And when that cross was hoisted up and his whole body was thrown forward and a mist of blood filled the air, Peter, I cheered. What shall we do? What shall we do? Well, as the drops of his blood fell, what were the first words that fell from his mouth? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was done in ignorance. But now, says Peter, you know what you have done. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Yes, what you did was in ignorance, but now you know. So know this. There is now forgiveness and new life for all who come to Jesus. They say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. So repent of your rebellion, he says to them. Bow the knee to your king. Show that you're willing to do whatever he commands. And pledge your loyalty openly. Be identified with him. Be baptized in his name, and you'll be forgiven. And the king himself will fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will become, just like that prophecy, he will become the very breath of your nostrils. He will become your very life. And you'll no longer be rebels, but loyal subjects, no longer enemies, but friends. No longer condemned, but forgiven. What would have happened that day outside the walls of Jerusalem if Jesus had prayed, "Father, do not forgive them"? What would have happened? They would have gone to hell. In the words of Romans 2, wrath and fury, tribulation and distress on everyone who does evil. But of course, Jesus was hanging on that cross, not to condemn. That wasn't his first thought. He was hanging on that cross to save his people. That prayer that he utters is saying, "Father, spare them yet." Yes, they're debtors. But Father, don't call in that debt yet, because I will pay that debt in full in my blood. And yes, they're unclean. But Father, don't banish them yet into the outer darkness. Don't banish them from your presence, because I will provide full and complete cleansing. By my cross, I will cut a channel through which will flow the healing stream. And yes, their crime is without limit, but Father, don't take them to judgment yet, because they'll only be condemned. I will see, says the Son, that justice is done. I will bear their punishment. I will be condemned in their place. I will die for their sins, so that every repenting soul who comes to me will be forgiven. That's why he prays what he prays. Lord, Father, stay your hand yet. They don't know what they're doing. They will learn, they will know. And on that day, forgiveness will be proclaimed to them, that they may come and be forgiven. You see, the King of the Jews is the King of love. And he dies to rescue his enemies. It's their wickedness that nails him to the cross. And yet it's by that cross that their wickedness is forgiven. And says Peter in his sermon, it was always in the plan. That was how it was designed to be. Earlier in the sermon, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Brothers, what shall we do? When do people say words like that? It's when they've come to the end of themselves. It's when they're desperate, when it seems there is no hope, when they don't know what to do. They say to Peter and the other apostles, "We don't know what to do. We've crucified our King. There's no way back. Surely there's no way back. What shall we do?" Peter says there is a way back. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." For what? For the forgiveness of your sins. On that day, 3,000 do repent and are baptized and are forgiven. There's an old film from 1961. It's called El Cid. Not Cid as in S-I-D. C-I-D. It just means Lord. And it's Charlton Heston and Sophia Loren. And if you've ever seen the film, it feels like it goes on forever. But there's a bit of striking dialogue in it. The Crown Prince wants his enemy slain. And El Cid replies this to him. He says, "You will soon be a king. You must start to think like one. Any man can kill. Only a king can give life." And here's the king. And he's surrounded by murderous humanity. And when you look at some of them and look at what they're saying, they're like a pack of dogs that are scenting blood. And he prays a prayer that gives them more time. It's a prayer to give them life. It's a prayer to give them time to repent, time to be saved. Because he's the King of love. He takes the blame. He makes himself liable to their guilt, so that every guilty sinner who comes to him can be forgiven, can be saved. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Many years ago, an old family friend was dying. And I was at university, and he sent me a lovely letter. I found it very moving, because he was dying, but he found time to write to me. And I was overwhelmed by this sense of just how kind of him it was. But here's the King of love. And he's thinking of those who've wronged him. He's dying in agony. He's thinking of those who have wronged him, but not in vengeance, but in mercy. It's a prayer so the guilty can be spared until they hear the good news. The good news of sins forgiven. The good news that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so we close. Point number 5. The King and, well, you and me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive who? Well, is it just those within earshot? The soldiers, the crowd? Well, as we've seen, the circle spreads wider, doesn't it? It widens to those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And it widens still, because what begins at Jerusalem widens to all people everywhere. The next chapter, Jesus is risen from the dead. And we read chapter 24, verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that message has gone out to the nations, gone out down through the centuries, and it's come to you tonight. The King extends to you tonight an invitation to be forgiven. His first words from the cross are, forgive. Why? Because my first need is forgiveness. And you know that. Deep inside you is a room. And on the walls of that room are written your sins, all your sins. The writing is there. And you can't wash it off. You have a personal history of lies and greed and pride and lust, hypocrisy, hatred. And most of all, what is written there is your rebellion against God. Just as it was then, their rebellion against the King. Who is this King to tell me what to do? As though I should have to bow my knee to him. Well, that's in all of us. That's just fallen humanity in the raw. That same sin is in me. Who am I to bow the knee to the King? And on those walls in that room are written all my sins. So what do we do? We shut the door to that room and we try and bolt it. But every now and again, conscience opens the door. And I catch a glimpse of the writing on those walls. And sometimes, actually, the writing isn't just there to be seen. Sometimes that writing speaks. Sometimes it whispers. It gets at me at 2 a.m. It whispers, I can't put the voice out. Sometimes it shouts. And it's so loud, my whole self shakes. And I try to escape from its voice. There are things that I see written. There are things that I hear spoken, and I want to forget them. I want to pretend they didn't happen. I want to pretend they're not there. But I can't. And however many times I shut that door, conscience will keep opening that door, and I can't get away from it. And it's a foretaste of Judgment Day. That what is being seen and whispered in the secrecy of my heart, one day God will read aloud. All that is written will read aloud on Judgment Day. So what I'm feeling now is a foretaste of that Judgment Day. What I'm feeling now is a warning. And it's saying on Judgment Day, there's no way I can prove my innocence. And so if I remain unforgiven, God will sweep me out of his universe into a burning hell. Because my crime is infinite. I've sinned against the infinite God. Therefore, it is an infinite punishment. So the first words that drop from Jesus' lips are forgiveness. Why? Because my first need is forgiveness. And I can't erase that writing. And there's no religion, no philosophy, nothing I can do to erase that record of my wrongs. Only one thing can wash those walls clean. Only one thing can wash me clean. Only one thing can wash away my sins and give me peace with God. And that's the blood of Jesus. An old Scottish preacher, John Duncombe. There were things going on and affairs in the world, and someone said to him, "Is there any news today? What's the news? What's happening?" He said, "Always good news today. Always good news. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Jesus' prayer spares those people till they hear that good news. That good news has come to you. Forgiveness, healing, salvation in Jesus Christ. Good news has come to you before Judgment Day. So you can be forgiven. So you can be right with God. My fear is that some of you know this message all too well. You hear of the love of God. You hear of the grace of God. You hear of the invitation to come to be forgiven. But God is more willing to save you than you are to be saved. And you hear it. You hear of God's willingness. He stretches out his hand in the preaching. Every time the gospel is preached, he spreads his arms wide and says, "Come to me." How willing he is to forgive. But this is my fear. My fear is that you think, "Well, I will have another occasion to hear, and another occasion to hear, and another occasion to hear. And I don't need to do anything about it yet." Because he's always willing to forgive, and there's always more time. And you don't realize that what you're doing is you're standing in the presence of God, and you're turning your back on God, and you're saying, "I will call for you when I need you." And you're playing with your never-dying soul. God only guarantees you one day when you may call upon him. And that's today. None of us know what tomorrow brings. God may say, "Enough. You've mocked me enough. I've held out my hands to you saying, 'Come, come, be forgiven.' And you've said, 'It'll be on a day of my choosing. I'm still king. I'm still Lord. I will not bow the knee yet.'" God only guarantees you one day when you may find him, One day when you may be forgiven. One day for certainty. And that's today. And that's why you should delay no longer. That's why you should come to Jesus today. And you say, well, I can't believe. Well, come to Jesus. He'll give you faith to believe. You say, I can't repent. Come to Jesus and he'll grant you repentance. You say, well, I don't know what I'm doing. How do I do it? Just come to Jesus. Everything you need, you find with him. But come. And the gospel's so simple. Don't stack it up with complications. It's saying this, isn't it? It's saying, Lord, I've sinned. I'm condemned. That writing on the wall condemns me. And I can't put any of it right. But you died on that cross so that guilty, lost, condemned sinners can be forgiven, can be washed, can be made clean, that that blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. You died on that cross that sinners might be forgiven, that people like me might be saved. So, Lord, save me. Don't leave it. Don't presume on time that God may not give you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of our Lord Jesus' first words. And Lord, it's almost overwhelming when we witness the scene. And Lord, if we were there, we would have been there adding our voice to the chorus of hatred and hostility. And his first words are to speak of forgiveness. Oh God and Father, how wonderful is the King of Love. Lord, we pray that you would draw us with those bonds of tender, loving kindness. Draw us in. Meet us, embrace us with those nail-pierced hands. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave our decisions to ourselves. But come even this night and conquer us in your grace, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.